الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على رسوله الكريم وعلى آله وأصحابه ومن استنى بسنته إلى يوم الدين. All praise is due to Allah. May Allah's peace and blessings be on His last Prophet Muhammad صلى الله عليه وسلم and on all those who follow the path of righteousness until the last day. As my brother introduced, the topic this evening is the human pursuit of happiness. And the issues of happiness are ones which are of the greatest concern to human beings. If we look into our lives as individuals, none of us can deny that much of our time and our effort is placed on achieving happiness. And the concept of happiness, as we have inherited it today, under the influence of Western society, is one which is quite far from the ideals that Islam has set. Though most of us have grown up exposed to Islamic teachings, the teachings tended to be from a very ritualistic point of view, cultural Islam, wherein we wore certain dress, or we practice some of the pillars, praying, learning how to recite the Quran in our youthful days, but all basically in a very ritualistic sense, in a sense which was divorced from our day-to-day life. Religion was something which only occupied a very small portion of our lives. The vast majority of our life is spent working, struggling, studying, all these different activities in order to gain for ourselves some measure of happiness in this life. And as I said, the happiness that we are seeking is not one which Islam taught us. It is one which has been described for us or prescribed for us by Western civilization, which has colonized our countries physically and psychologically. Western civilization, which from the 15th century, the period of the Renaissance, took a turn to secularism, where it sought to remove from the whole of the world any spiritual values. The philosophers, the economists, the scientists, all of them from that period onward were in a process of justifying man's physical existence as being the be-all and the end-all for man's existence. There was nothing else beyond it. Darwin provided the scientific evidence, supposedly scientific evidence, that we were evolved from monkeys, animals. Therefore, religion, whatever of religion we have, must be a figment of our imaginations. Freud and others provided psychological arguments, where the concept of God came from, the complexes, etc. And the educational system bowed to this secularizational process. They called it humanism. Prior to that period, religion ruled, and issues of God and man's relationship to God, this were foremost. Even though it was distorted in Christian Europe, however, the concepts of God and virtue and these things were foremost in people's minds. But after this period, we had what was called this humanistic movement, where man became the center of everything. It was all about man. This world is all that there is. Therefore, man has to make the most of it whilst he's here. Forget about happiness after this life. This is something which has not been scientifically proven. Who has left and come back to tell us about it? What's real is here and now. So, happiness, the attainment of happiness, became the most important activity in human society. Everything was geared towards that goal. And the media promotes that concept, offering various forms of happiness to us, whether it be holidays in Spain or the Caribbean or wherever, or whether it be a big yacht, winning a Mercedes, or whatever, you know, always winning the lottery, 8 million pounds or so many million rupees or whatever. This carrot is put out in front of us. And the bottom line is that they're telling us that happiness equals wealth. Wealth equals happiness. And this becomes the goal. Happiness is the goal. To achieve that goal, it means wealth. So wealth is the goal. So you find all of our education, all of our working efforts after education is towards the accumulation of wealth, as much as we can. The reality is that when we look around at those who are the wealthiest, we don't find them to be the happiest. You look into the lives, the wealthy individuals are the pop stars, the movie stars, the football stars or basketball stars, the various stars. You look into their lives, what you see are lives that are wrought with all kinds of misery. Drugs, AIDS, broken marriages, suicide. All these things are rampant amongst them. So, if wealth equals happiness, then where is this happiness? It's false. The reality is that if we look at the human being from the time of his birth to the time of his death, what we find is a constant shifting of values of happiness. Though as adults we have equated happiness with wealth, you go back to that newborn child. That baby. Happiness for that baby is not wealth. You can gather all the wealth,
Show that child all the wealth. It's not going to be happy with that. Happiness for that child is sucking milk from the breast of its mother. That is happiness. When he has the breast in his mouth, he's happy. When the breast is out of his mouth, he's crying. He's upset. Or she. So happiness at that stage was the breast. When the child grows a little bigger, it's now able to crawl around, etc. Happiness for that child is a toy. You get the child the latest toy or some toy, and that is happiness. Wealth doesn't mean anything to that child. Toy means happiness. When the child gets older, as a student, going to school, happiness is getting good marks. Your parents are pleased with you, etc. As they grow older, into the teenage, happiness is popularity, being popular. As they get older, it is beauty, being handsome, you know, looking beautiful, being popular amongst everybody else, you know, having girlfriends, boyfriends, whatever. This is happiness. When people get older and more conscious of sexual relations, then happiness becomes sex. That becomes a key force in people's lives. Everything is geared towards that. Beyond that comes marriage. And happiness then is having children. Happiness is having children. This is the biggest happiness. People who don't have children, you see the misery and the efforts that they go through to get these children. As an employee, happiness is getting your raise. As an employer, happiness is a successful business. Okay, this is connected with wealth here. As you get older, it's retirement. Happiness is having a good pension plan, you know, being retired and being able to retire to Florida or some place where the houses are nice and the air is beautiful. And when you get very old, happiness is just having somebody to listen to you. You know, when people get old, they get senile and they talk. And usually they talk a lot. Nobody wants to hear them, you know, people are always leaving them. So happiness for them at that stage is just to have somebody to sit there and hear their stories. As they recount their past, etc. That is happiness. So we see happiness fluctuating throughout a person's life. Definitely not a constant. And the reality is that behind all of the false happiness of Western society is a deep-seated misery. It's a very deep-seated state of misery. It is a misery which leads the people to spend huge amounts of time and effort into the fields of art and music in order to comfort themselves. See, huge efforts are made to organize huge choirs and symphonies and you know, big efforts made, paintings on a grand scale and appreciation of art. All of this is to try to distract the human being from the fundamental misery that is there in life. A misery which is based on having no real understanding about what is going on in one's life. One really has no control over the forces that cause calamity and success and failure, etc. in one's life. By not knowing, by not having any consciousness of these forces and what is behind them, then one is just at their whims. So always you find, you know, so many, the great writers are always writing about tragedies. You know, the tragedy is really very popular. You know, the people's lives and how they end up so tragically. They were, you know, Romeo and Juliet, you know, the classical example. Suicide, mutual suicide, you know, tragedy. This is the bottom line. And this bottom line is also reflected in the ceaseless activities of the people. Again, in the work field, people will work 9 to 5, you know, 5 days a week or 6 days a week, you know, fully, all their energies are put into it, distracting themselves from really this tragedy of life. They get themselves involved in all kinds of struggles, climbing mountains, jumping off bridges with rubber bands, you know, bouncing up and down, you know, the going on Ferris wheels, spinning around and around, you know, all these different things to try to distract themselves from the ultimate tragedy of life. And the misery that is there that they cannot remove. And the reason for this misery, the reason for the misery fundamentally has already been identified by Allah. Allah says very clearly in the Quran, with regards to where ultimate happiness lies, in Surah Ra'd, this is the 13th Surah, verse 28, Allah says, describing those who have achieved that ultimate happiness, الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا وَتَطْمَئِنُّ قُلُوبُهُمْ بِذِكْرِ اللَّهِ أَلَا بِذِكْرِ اللَّهِ تَطْمَئِنُّ الْقُلُوبُ. Those who believe in Allah and their hearts find rest in the remembrance of Allah. For surely it is only in the remembrance of Allah that hearts find rest. Peace, contentment. This is the essence of happiness. Peace and contentment. Understanding what this world is about. Why we were created. Why the calamities and the tragedies, etc. That understanding gives us the ability to handle these things in a calm fashion. We're not driven to this and driven to that. To one extreme, from one extreme to another extreme. We're able to handle the fluctuations in life with a basic constant state of peace. This comes ultimately from the remembrance of Allah. Remembrance of Allah meaning that we remember what Allah has informed us about this life. Allah describes Himself in the beginning of Surah Al-Mulk, the 67th surah, in verse 1 and 2. تبارك الذي بيده الملك وهو على كل شيء قدير. Blessed is he in whose hand is the dominion, and he is able to do all things. الذي خلق الموت والحياة ليبلوكم أيكم أحسن عملا وهو العزيز الغفور. He created death and life to test you. Which of you is best in deeds? And he is almighty and forgiving. This life is a test. He created death and he created life. And life and death are a test. There's a test throughout our lives and there's a test in dying. A test, a trial of our faith. And that test is there for the growth of our faith, for it to achieve its pinnacle, the peaks of faith. It achieves it in struggle. As Allah said, لَقَدْ خَلَقْنَا الْإِنسَانَ فِي كَبَدٍ. We have created mankind in a state of struggle. This is it, from the time of birth till the time we die. There is struggle. You watch the child being born. That process of birth is a struggle. A vicious struggle for that child to come out. Twisting and turning and screaming when he comes into this world. You know, trying to move, trying to crawl, trying to turn over, trying to walk, falling down. The whole process of life, a constant struggle. But that struggle is there to build that individual. To build that individual's faith to the point where it earns that individual the ultimate happiness in the next life, paradise. And all that comes with paradise, the struggle is to build and to create that type of individual. And Allah has promised us in this life, in Surah Al-Baqarah, verse 155, وَلَنَبْلُوَنَّكُمْ بِشَيْءٍ مِّنَ الْخَوْفِ وَالْجُوعِ وَنَقْصٍ مِّنَ الْأَمْوَالِ وَالْأَنفُسِ وَالثَّمَرَاتِ وَبَشِّرِ الصَّابِرِينَ. Verily we will try you and test you with something of hunger and fear and a loss of wealth and a loss of life and a loss of the fruits of your labors. But give glad tidings to those who are patient. الَّذِينَ إِذَا أَصَابَتْهُمْ مُصِيبَةٌ قَالُوا إِنَّا لِلَّهِ وَإِنَّا إِلَيْهِ رَاجِعُونَ. Those who, when a calamity befalls them, those who have attained true happiness in this life, when a calamity befalls them, all they say is, we belong to Allah, and to Him is our return. Whatever has happened to us is by the will and by the destiny of Allah, and we will return to Him. If we are patient, then we return to Him in a good state, earning the reward of being patient in this life. But if we are impatient, then we return to Him in an evil state, earning the punishment for our failures in this life. A very simple formula. But in it lies the seed of happiness. A consciousness of God, remembrance of God, being conscious of God throughout one's life, gives one a sense of contentment and peace. Islam means peace. This is the happiness. Those who have understood it, they know what true happiness is in this life. But those who turn away from the remembrance of Allah, Allah has said very clearly with regards to them, وَمَنْ أَعْرَضَ عَنْ ذِكْرِي فَإِنَّ لَهُ مَعِيشَةً ضَنْكَ. This is Surah Taha, 20th chapter, verse 1-4. And whoever turns away from my remembrance will have a miserable life. Will have a miserable life. So secularism, as Allah states here, those who turn away from the remembrance of Allah, those who have removed religious value from life, they've turned away from God, their life will be miserable. As the Prophet ﷺ said, Ta'isa abdu dirham wa abdu dinar. The slave or the worshipper of the dirham and the dinar will be miserable. No matter how much wealth he attains, he remains miserable. To get the wealth, if this is his goal, he will steal, he will cheat, you know. And when you're stealing and cheating, you're going to have to always watch out for people who are going to get you. And when you finally get the money, you're going to be worried about somebody's going to take it from you. Anybody who tries to be friendly to you, you're thinking they have another motive, they want to get at your money. So you're never at rest. Your heart is never at peace. Miserable. Getting it and miserable when you have it. But for most people who do not turn back to Allah, they are so caught up by what the media has given them as being happiness attainable in this life, they fall under the heading of at-takathur, that Allah speaks about, al-haakum at-takathur, hatta zurtumul maqabir. The striving and struggling amongst each other, competing with each other to accumulate as much of this dunya, of this world as they can. It has deluded them to the realities of this life. And they will continue to do so until they are put in the grave. That is the reality. For us, we have a responsibility to wake up, to come back to our senses, and to realize that this false image of happiness, which has been fostered upon us, which has been promoted amongst us through the media and otherwise, a product of colonization and our ignorance of Islam, that this will never provide for us true happiness. Happiness as promoted by the West is freedom. Whether it is free sex or other forms of freedom, free to dress as you wish, freedom to live as you wish, to take drugs or whatever, you know. It's freedom. Everything is about freedom. And this comes out of the concept of the free will. However, from the Islamic perspective, the concept of free will, حُرِيَّةِ الْإِخْتِيَارِ, this, the term which is used here, اختيار, choice, it comes from خير, good. That we have the freedom to choose the good over the evil. This is the true expression of freedom, choosing the good over the evil. The choice of evil is a submission to one's desires. It is not the true choice. It is not the true expression of free will. In fact, it is enslavement. One becomes enslaved to their desires. Evidence, drugs, sex, rock and roll, etc. People are enslaved. You try to take music out of their life, they go crazy. You try to take any of the other forms of entertainment out of their lives, they cannot function. They go into a state of shock. Like when you take cigarettes away from a cigarette addict, or heroin from a heroin addict. It's enslavement. And it ultimately is a product of ignorance. By not knowing what this world is about, one falls prey to what Satan has made appealing to us in this life. زُيِّنَ لِلنَّاسِ حُبُّ الشَّهَوَاتِ مِنَ النِّسَاءِ. The love of women, والبنين, and children, and wealth, this has been made attractive to us. And Shaitan very active in this sphere. Our ignorance of what this life is about causes us to be ensnared by these traps, and we become slaves to our desires. And the reality is that desires have no end. There is no end to desires. There's nothing that can fill them. As Prophet ﷺ said, if a man was given a valley of gold, he will want another one. In the West, the phrase they use is, the grass is always greener on the other side. Things always look better over there, elsewhere. Desires know no end. So ultimately, freedom is to act in accordance with our true nature. As Allah said, فَأَلْهَمَهَا فُجُورَهَا وَتَقْوَاهَا. That Allah has put in every soul a consciousness of corruption and of righteousness. This is the bottom line. We know what is good and what is evil fundamentally. So, choosing that good, this is the expression of free will, proper expression of free will, and it ultimately represents submission to Allah. And with it comes that contentment and true happiness. قَدْ أَفْلَحَ مَنْ زَكَّهَا وَقَدْ خَابَ مَنْ دَسَّهَا. Those who purify the heart of the evil, choosing the good over the evil, they attain falah. Allah speaks about حَيَّ عَلَى الْفَلَاحِ. حَيَّ عَلَى الصَّلَاةِ and حَيَّ عَلَى الْفَلَاحِ. To success, the true happiness. Those who purify choosing the good attain true happiness. And those who choose the evil have destroyed the soul. They have betrayed it. They had a will, they had an ability to do what was right, and they chose what was wrong. They submitted to their desires, became enslaved by their desires. So the bottom line for us in this life is to choose the path of happiness, the path of Islam, a path built on the remembrance of Allah. To go back to the very foundations of Islam and to make them real, to bring them back to life. Make the reading of the Quran a reading in which we benefit, not just a ritualistic babbling of Arabic sounds, but actually reading the Quran and absorbing the message of Allah. We will attain happiness through that. Establishing the prayer, making the prayer the foundation of our lives, we will find true happiness there. Fasting as we should fast. Not just going through the ritual, eating before dawn and eating after sunset, sleeping during the day, being awake at night, making up for all the food you missed during the day and the night. This is not fasting. This is not fasting. This is only turning the day into the night, going through the ritual. Yes, according to the letter of the law, when you add it all up, yes. It falls under the general heading of fasting. But the fasting which earns for us a reward is one which is based on submission of our wills to Allah. It means we eat lightly before we go into the fast, and we break our fast with a moderate meal. A moderate meal. Not a meal in which we have packed ourselves so full you can't hardly breathe. These people walking away from the table, they can hardly breathe. They've packed themselves so much. When they stand for Taraweeh, you know, it's like the snake, you know, the boa constrictor, when it eats the animal, you know, it swallows the animal whole and it goes to sleep. So these people full of stomach, so full, can hardly breathe, they're standing there for Taraweeh and they're just falling over. You know, they're going from one side to the other, wishing the Imam would hurry up, finish quickly, you know. What prayer is this? What are we doing to ourselves? People come out of Ramadan weighing more than they went in. See, this has become our custom. You know, the families prepare the sweetest foods, all the luscious foods during Ramadan. So we come out, you know, 10, 15 pounds heavier than we went into Ramadan. So what's the point? Isn't Ramadan supposed to give us control over our eating habits? Develop in us a sense of control over our desire for food? There is no control developed here. If we gorge ourselves after the breaking of the fast, we have not learned any control. We have not benefited in this aspect. In fact, the true test of Ramadan, of the fasting, is when we break the fast. People think the test is during the fast. Yes, there's a test in the fast. Test in terms of how we speak to each other, you know, we don't allow the hunger that we feel to cause us to develop bad habits, etc. But the real test in terms of self-control, in terms of food, that comes at the time of the breaking of the fast. This is the test. How many of us actually make it through? So we have to look back at Ramadan, because it's around the corner, next week inshallah, sometime. We have to look at it seriously and take from it what is going to benefit us and give us a sense of happiness and peace in this life. Fasting should be a way of life. Not just done during Ramadan. Ramadan is a training period. A training period once a year. We rehaul the motor. But it is also a starting point from which we carry through the rest of the year with the same spirit. A spirit of fasting, Mondays and Thursdays, as the Prophet ﷺ used to do and recommend. 3 days of the lunar month, 13th, 14th, 15th. Fasting 6 days after Ramadan, Ashura, other days, they're all throughout the year, various recommended days of fasting. Every month, every week. This we should take. Make it a part and parcel of our lives. Remind our wives, and our wives should remind us. Remind our children, and our children should remind us. Make fasting real. Let it develop us as it was commanded by Allah to develop. Part of the struggle. Building consciousness of Allah. Reminding us of those who don't have, who aren't eating, not because they chose not to eat, but because there is nothing to eat. It should remind us of that. And motivate us to be generous. Eid al-Fitr. Sharing with others. Giving. Being generous. Growing. So, happiness is not in wealth. It's not in the material things of this life. And Allah tells us in many, many verses in the Quran, emphasizing time and time again, that the things of this life, what appear pleasing to us, have no comparison to the things of the next life. For example, in Surah Tawbah, the 9th chapter, verse 38, أَرَضِيتُم بِالْحَيَاةِ الدُّنْيَا مِنَ الْآخِرَةِ فَمَا مَتَاعُ الْحَيَاةِ الدُّنْيَا فِي الْآخِرَةِ إِلَّا قَلِيلًا. Are you pleased with the life of this world more so than the life to come, the hereafter? Surely the pleasures of this world in comparison to the hereafter is very insignificant. This is the bottom line. I pray that Allah will help us to come to that realization, help us to wake up to life and to find what Islam has provided for us as a path to happiness in both this life and the next. I advise you and I advise myself, because this is a struggle which will continue with us until the last days of our lives. A
أقول قولي هذا واستغفر الله لي ولكم ولسائر المسلمين من كل ذنب استغفروه إنه هو الغفور الرحيم. I will turn the floor over to you for any questions you would like to raise concerning the pursuit of happiness. First and foremost, papers have been passed out. If you'd like to write your questions instead, you may write them and pass them up. Otherwise, if anybody would like to raise a question directly, you can raise your hand and I will direct you to ask. Ask a question or presented a concept in which the Prophet ﷺ had stated that the best of the pleasures of this life is a righteous wife. And of course, human beings spend a good portion of their lives, the vast majority of us, in a state of marriage. And the marriage becomes a source of happiness for us if we had chosen our wives on the basis of the criterion which the Prophet ﷺ had suggested to us, wherein he informed us that women are married for four basic reasons: for their wealth, for their beauty, for the status of their family, their breeding, you could say. You know, these are the things of this life, the material things of this life, in which people are deluded into thinking that there is happiness. But Prophet ﷺ mentioned the fourth, which was a pious or piety. And he advised us that choosing the wife on the basis of piety, that righteous wife, will help us to achieve happiness in marriage. Marriage, which he referred to as being half of the religion. Because it's half of man's life. And our life is supposed to be a religious life as Muslims. So half of it is in marriage. If we have chosen properly, wanting to keep up, as we say in the West, with the Joneses, her neighbor has just got a new television, so your wife wants a new television, 20 inches or 25 inches. You got a new set of curtains, so you have to get a new set of curtains. You bought a new car, so you have to buy a new car. No end. Always having to keep up. So, again, this is related back to the concept of the remembrance of Allah. That when we are choosing a wife, we choose one who is pleasing to Allah. If we choose one who is pleasing to Allah, Allah will be pleased with us, and we will attain the pleasure that has been ordained for us in marriage, in half of our life. If the Imam cannot be heard, if the Salah is broken, it is as if the Imam has walked away. For example, if the Imam is making Salah and he breaks wind, his wudu is gone, so he leaves. No one is leading the Salah anymore. Then a person from behind him steps forward and leads the prayer. If the women, for some reason, the prayer is cut off, in other words, as if there is no longer any imam, then one in the middle of the front line. She doesn't step forward because for prayer of Jama'ah of women, the woman stands in the same line along with everybody else. She continues to lead the prayer for the rest of the women. Of course, this was an unusual circumstance, probably something that people had not thought about before, and as such we had three different things going on there. We ask Allah to forgive us our ignorance, and that He accept the ijtihad that was made by the sisters involved. But this also encourages us to encourage our women to learn more about the religion, you know, how to handle their affairs, so that if such circumstance was to happen in the future, they would know what to do. Question is not clear. In the search of wealth and happiness, many take riba. What does Allah mean when He said that He and His Messenger will take or make war on such people? Surah Al-Baqarah. How, when Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam is dead? As I said, this desire to achieve happiness through the material existence leads people to take illegitimate channels. The ends justify the means. This is the Machiavellian, you know, materialist principle. Your end is happiness, which comes with the accumulation of wealth, nice house, car, etc., etc. Whatever means you take to get there is justified by that end that you achieve. So riba, or taking of interest, is justified. Of course, the person is not saying, well, I'm taking interest because I want to achieve this wealth, I want to achieve this home. The person will use excuses. You know, they will justify why it is permissible today because of modern finance and the complications of taxes in our country, and, you know, all kinds of explanations that people will make and give, you know. The inflation, you know, your money's value is depreciating every year. What if you take this interest, it keeps the value. You know, all kinds of arguments. But the end is justification for taking what Allah has forbidden to take in no uncertain terms. The issue of taking interest is not one of ijtihad. Like in the case of the women, the sound was cut, they didn't know what to do. So some ijtihad was made. You know, one took one opinion, one took another, etc. This is not that case. Allah has made it very clearly that He has cursed riba and He has blessed trade. He has declared war on those who refuse to give up dealing in interest. So, it is very unfortunate that some would sell their souls, sell their hereafter for the few dirhams of this life. What is meant by Allah and His Messenger declaring war? That they will never succeed. They cannot defeat Allah and His Messenger. Sure, Allah, the Prophet ﷺ, is not coming out of his grave to fight you, put on his armor and fight you, no. Nobody is imagining this. No. But on the day of judgment, when you are going to need his help, he will be your enemy and not your friend. Because you have committed a major sin. When we want to pay zakah, should we give more preference to well-deserving outsiders or less deserving family members? Preference should be given to those most deserving. However, we do have a responsibility if there are well-deserving family members that we give to them before we give to others. But if those in our family are really not in need of zakah, it becomes just like a gift that we're giving them, an additional support, then we shouldn't make that zakah. Because when we do that, it is, as some scholars say, like taking zakah out of one pocket and sticking it in the other pocket. This is not the giving of zakah. You are obliged to look after your family members. Islam obliges you to do that. If after looking after them to the best that you can, there remains some among them who are in desperate situations, they are among the 8 categories that Allah has defined in the Quran as those deserving zakah, then we give to them. Where do we draw the line with regards to the pursuit of worldly pleasures? We draw the line where Allah has drawn the line. This is the believer. He draws the line where Allah has drawn the line. Where haram, the line between haram and halal, this is where we draw the line. Whether it is in the pursuit of the pleasures of this life or otherwise. This is what being Muslim means. That we choose the good, exercising our free will, the good over the evil. The good which was defined by Allah as being good. Not the good which we, according to our desires, may perceive as good. But what Allah has defined as good, this is what we seek. And what Allah has defined as evil, this is what we avoid. And we draw the line between the good and the evil. Are lotteries banned by Islam? If so, why? Lotteries meaning that you pay money, you purchase a ticket. Like that guy in England, he won how many, 18 million pounds, a Muslim, and he went undercover. He went undercover because he knew it was haram. But his ignorance of Islam, his unwillingness to submit to what he knows is correct, led him to purchase that ticket. And of course, after winning, no matter how strong he may feel about it being haram, it's very difficult to give up, you know, 8 million or was it 18 million pounds. Very difficult. The test was there in buying the ticket, and he fell into a bigger trap. Thinking that he was going to achieve happiness in his life, He said, now he can buy a store. He doesn't need to work, you know, anymore. He can buy a store and, you know, live happily ever after. But realities are yet to catch up with him. Yes, lottery is haram in Islam because it is again offering that carrot in this life here, this carrot to people. You pay your 5 dirhams or your 1 dirham for a ticket and you can get something for nothing. You know, something, because 1 dirham is like nothing. Something for nothing. But what happens is that you become addicted to this thing. So that something which appeared to be gotten for nothing is no longer nothing. You're addicted. So you're, every week you're buying, it's the 1 dirham, 2 dirhams, 3 dirhams, and it's adding up. People have to go to counseling. They become so addicted to these lotteries. They ruin their families, their homes, their lives. Because it really isn't something for nothing. So what it does is it cheats the masses of people. This is what that lottery does, why it is forbidden in Islam. Because it's harmful. Besides capturing the souls and the minds of people materially, it is harmful because it is cheating them out of their monies. Of course, they hold up that 8 million pounds. One person gets 8 million pounds. But how many millions and millions of others got nothing? They're not giving something for nothing. They give 8 million, but they made 80 million. 80 million for a piece of paper which you bought. So it cheats the working class out of their hard-earned money. It's a deception. How can a person see Prophet Muhammad ﷺ in his sleep? Prophet ﷺ said that whoever sees him in a dream has seen him, because Satan cannot take his form. He did not give us any methodology of how to see him in a dream. It is something which happens by the will of Allah. It may be a test, or it may be a blessing. Most people who think they saw Prophet Muhammad ﷺ didn't, because he made that statement to his companions who knew what he looked like. They're there looking at him as you're sitting here looking at me. I tell you, if you see me in a dream, you've seen me. Well, you have any doubt if you see me in a dream? No. But now you who read this hadith and hear this hadith, who have never read Shama'il al-Tirmidhi, in which Imam Tirmidhi gathered all of the descriptions of Prophet Muhammad to give us what does Prophet Muhammad look like. So you have no idea what he looks like. And then somebody comes in a dream with a big green turban, you know, and he tells you this or he tells you that. Tells you that you have now been blessed with the highest levels of Iman, so you no longer need to pray, because each and every breath that you make is prayer. And you have people who say that. They saw Prophet Muhammad came in the dream and told them that. They have reached that state. You know, they were making these kinds of dhikr. They say, you know, we, you know, saying these things over and over again so many times in the night and doing this and doing that. And then, yes, the Prophet, as they thought, came to them in the dream and told them, you have arrived. No more need to pray and fast. Important thing is for us to learn as much as we can about Islam, about Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. If we see him in a dream, that we know we have seen him, we haven't been tricked by shaitan. And we should know that the Sharia, Islam, is complete. Seeing Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam in a dream is not necessary for one's Islam to be complete. And there is nothing that Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam can give us in a dream which we don't already have. The religion is complete. Nothing remaining to be told. No new information to be gotten. We have to be certain about this. The vast majority of the companions of the Prophet ﷺ were not recorded as saying, we saw Prophet Muhammad ﷺ in our dreams. And they were the best of generations. In fact, we don't even find any traditions where one companion is saying, oh, I saw Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam in a dream. Another one says, oh no, I saw him twice in a dream. But this is what happens amongst people now. People compete in spirituality. How many times did you see the Prophet in a dream? Oh, I saw him three times. Like people make competition for Hajj. Oh, how many Hajjs did you make? Oh, I made five Hajjs. You only made two. Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam only made one. We need to get our priorities properly focused. Is it true that Prophet Muhammad ﷺ said, I am the companion of he who makes prayers upon me? Ana jalis man salla alayya? I don't know. I've never come across this tradition. That's not to say that it doesn't exist. But it's something which we can check for you if you'd like to find out if it's authentic or not. But in any case, even if we were to take it as being correct, what does this mean? Jalis literally means one who sits beside you, your companion. If you make prayers for Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, do you think, can you imagine that he will be sitting beside you? Such an imagination makes the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ into a superhuman being. Because how many people are making prayers for Prophet Muhammad ﷺ all around the world at the same time? So then he is the Jalis, the sitting companion of all the people around the world. He's in all places at all times. What is this? So even if it were correct, obviously that isn't the meaning to take, because it goes against all that we know of Islam. Instead, we know Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam advised us about what he called Al-Jalis Al-Salih and Al-Jalis Al-Su. The righteous companion and the evil companion. That the righteous companion is like the perfume merchant When you sit with him, either you leave smelling good because he opened up so many bottles of perfume and its scent is all over you, or he gives you, if you're lucky, he gives you a bottle of perfume to go away with. So you are going to benefit. However, whereas the evil companion is like the blacksmith, the one beating the iron, blowing the bellows, as he beats the iron over the fire, sparks are flying everywhere. Either you go away from sitting with him stinking of smoke, or your clothes will be burned by the sparks. So, if we take the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam as our companion in the sense that we try to do the things which he advised us to do, because this is a good friend. Good friend gives us good advice, we take his advice. We try to follow his good example. If we take Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam by remembering him in our prayers, we take him as a good example, we follow his advice, then he becomes our companion in that metaphorical sense. If we are to interpret this hadith as being authentic, that is the most that could be taken from it. Somebody has asked a question here, you know, I'm not really sure what they meant. What is the total happiness while relaxing some of the sunnah of Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam? I don't really understand what they meant, whoever wrote this question. If they want to clarify it, I can try to answer it. But while praying, you lose wudu. What do? You leave the prayer immediately. I know it might seem embarrassing. Everybody's lined up to prayer, for prayer, and you're in the middle of your prayer and you break your wudu. To get up and leave the line may be embarrassing, but it is correct. It is what is pleasing to Allah. Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam said, La salata liman la wudu ala. There's no prayer for one without wudu. So for you to stay in the line and continue with the movement, you're not fooling Allah. And you're obviously not praying. You're disobeying Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. So you are in a very bad situation. While reading the Quran, you lose wudu. What should you do? You can continue to read the Quran, because making wudu to read Quran is something recommended and not something compulsory. Can you still make sijda while reading and you have lost your wudu? It is not a requirement that one have wudu to prostrate. It's not a requirement. It's a requirement to prostrate in prayer. Sijda to tilawa, or the sijda made whilst reading, this is not one of prayer. Prayer is clearly defined. Some will say, well, okay, it's an act connected with prayer. It's a religious act. But we can make sa'i, walk between Safa and Marwa, without wudu. It's not a requirement. It's preferable, but not a requirement. We know that because Prophet ﷺ told the women who were in their menses to make the sa'i between Safa and Marwa.
You have paid zakat last Ramadan on your money, but utilize some of it prior to this Ramadan. Do you have to pay on that amount?
If a person pays their zakah during Ramadan regularly, for example, at the beginning of Ramadan they give zakah. They have savings. Zakah is given on savings over and above their basic needs. Savings. Now, if a year passes, you give zakah on that surplus wealth that you have when the new Ramadan comes. If you spend some of that money in between your saving, then you don't pay zakah on it. You only pay zakah on the saving that you have when the new Ramadan comes.
What is the best way to prepare ourselves to welcome Ramadan? The best way is to read the Quran and the Sunnah with regard to Ramadan, so that we know what fasting is about, what the goals of fasting are, so that we can perform Ramadan in the best fashion and take the best benefit out of it. Try to put the proper intentions in our minds before going into Ramadan. We try to fast during the rest of the year, so that Ramadan is not just a ritual, but the fasting becomes a part of our way of life. But best for us to be as conscious and as knowledgeable about Ramadan as possible, so that we can take maximum benefit from it. Go into our fasting sincerely, make our intentions pure for Allah, because it is only what we do sincerely for Allah which is rewarded. It was passed to me a couplet from I guess who is this Roger Bacon, I don't know which Bacon it is, with regards to lottery, in which he said, "A lottery's taxation upon all fools in the nation." To calculate zakat, does it cover property, wife's gold, or only the amount deposited in the bank? If we have property, meaning that we have more than one home, we can only live in one home. The one home you're living in, there's no taxation on. But if you have another home which you're renting out, or other people are using, you lend it out to your family members or whatever, it is property whose value is taxable. With regard to gold, there are different opinions amongst the scholars with regards to whether it's taxable or not. The Hanafi school of thought hold that it's taxable, based on certain statements from Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. Others hold that if the gold is hoarded, that is, the wife's jewelry is a means of storing her wealth. Whenever she gets money, she buys gold and she keeps the gold. The gold is not for regular usage, she's not wearing it. So it is wealth which is being stored, and that is taxable. Whereas what she wears on a regular basis is not taxable.
With regards to gold and there's some statements of its prohibition, even in the case of women, with the exception of bangles or circular ornaments, this opinion is one held by a few scholars. However, the vast majority of scholars hold that gold is permissible for women in all of its forms. That the ijma, or consensus of the companions with regards to gold not being forbidden for women, along with the statement of Prophet ﷺ that gold and silk are forbidden for the males of the ummah and not for the females, all of that represents the majority and stronger opinion. However, if a woman chose to avoid gold in order to avoid ostentation or an unnecessary or overt love of the material things of this life, then it is for her benefit. For those of us who don't understand Arabic, Taraweeh prayers are often endurance tests. Endurance tests meaning to see who can last the longest. Can we pray in our homes with a few friends, keeping it short and on surahs that we know? Yes. Praying in the masjid Taraweeh is from the sunnah, and praying in the home Taraweeh is from the sunnah. So it's perfectly permissible for one to pray 8 rak'at, as is recorded in the sunnah, as the practice of Prophet ﷺ, in one's home, you know, with 3 for witr, using shorter surahs, etc. It is perfectly permissible. What about inviting friends and relatives for a feast for breaking the fast during Ramadan? Is it permissible? Of course it is permissible. However, as I said, you know, we have to keep in mind the moderation which Islam encourages us with regards to eating. Prophet Muhammad ﷺ said that the disbeliever eats as if he has 7 stomachs, and the believer as if he has 1. You should eat a third, drink a third, and leave a third for breathing. The worst vessel that a man may fill is his stomach. These are all advices that the Prophet ﷺ gave us, encouraging us to stay away from excessive eating. Eat with the right. All of this is to slow us down. Shaitan eats with the left and the right. You know? Get food going from both sides. The believers, we just eat with the right. You can only eat so much if you stick by that principle. And what people do is that they put the glass in their left, and then they put their right underneath it, so they end up going from both sides anyway. And we're losing track of really what is the spirit behind eating with the right. It is moderation, taking our time and eating. So if we invite others to partake of our meal, we prepare foods which are in moderate amounts, and we give to people in moderate amounts. We don't pile their plates, you know, feeling that we're being generous, but what we're doing is torturing them. We're putting them in a bad situation. We think it's a sense of our generosity, you know, traditionally here in this part of the world. You know, if you're invited over to one of the local Arabs' homes, they will prepare food for 10 people, you know, typically. And it's only you and him sitting down to eat. Maybe the rest may be even thrown away afterwards. He feels it's an expression of generosity, but in fact, it's not. You know, it's an expression of wastefulness, which is cursed in the Quran. إِنَّ الْمُبَذِّرِينَ كَانُوا إِخْوَانَ الشَّيَاطِينَ وَكَانَ الشَّيْطَانُ لِرَبِّهِ كَفُورًا. Verily those who are wasteful are brethren of the devils. And the devil was a disbeliever in his Lord. To be excessive in foods and throwing away and wasting, this is something cursed in Islam. Because the wealth that you have to have that additional food, this is a gift which Allah has given you as a trust, which you are responsible for to use responsibly. If you waste it, you will be punished. And this is why in Sahih Bukhari, Prophet Muhammad ﷺ described one of the signs of the last day, saying, وَيَظْهَرْ فِيهِمُ السِّمَنِ. And there will appear amongst them the fat people. This is one of the signs of the last day, when Muslims, it becomes common amongst them, big, heavy, fat. And this is nothing against people who have glandular problems. You know, we're talking about a norm, you know, where people, due to overeating, they are developing these characteristics. When is Hajj accepted for a boy? Does it depend on coming to puberty or an age? Coming to puberty, boy or girl, when they have reached puberty, this is the time when the principles of Islam become obligatory on them. You know, when we look at any of the pillars of Islam, whether it's fasting or whatever, the conditions, if you read the books of Islamic law, which define what are the conditions for the obligation of fasting, for the obligation of Hajj, for the obligation of Salah. Always it is being Muslim, being sane, and having reached puberty. You know, these are three conditions that you're going to find for all of the various principles of Islam, which are obligatory on us. The second question is just already been answered. A girl has just begun to experience menses 2 months prior to Hajj. Will her Hajj be accepted, or is this accepted as her Hajj?
Yes.
Once she has reached puberty, and the Hajj she makes at that point, puberty, her sign for puberty for girls is menses. When she makes that Hajj, that is the Hajj which is obligatory on her. Okay, inshallah, I think that was the last of the questions. Before we close, maybe I can take one question from anybody who wants to pick up their hand and ask a question. If not, then we'll close. Subhanallah. Our brother's question, for those who couldn't hear, was that in these times we have to put our monies in the bank for its protection. And we have in front of us now what is known as Islamic banks. Should we, or do I encourage people to put their monies in these Islamic banks? Of course, there have been some doubts raised about Islamic banks. To what degree is their, you know, dealings free from the riba and the contact with Western banking systems? Okay, I encourage Islamic banking. Of course, we should have an alternative. For Muslims, there are principles, according to the teachings of Islam, which handle and govern banking. And we should try and strive to establish such systems.
The reality is that in circumstances where the Muslim world is not prepared politically and economically to apply Islamic law across the board, what we find instead are concerned Muslim individuals in different countries trying to set up alternatives for the people. In such circumstances, of course, the banking cannot exist in a vacuum. It must, no matter where it is, have contact with, in one way or another, the Western banking systems that are prevalent in the countries. And as such, it is touched. However, such banks are better than the banks that are openly dealing in riba. So we're choosing the lesser of two evils, and we're encouraging the development of alternative banking. Yes, as a Muslim, we have Muslim brothers who are trying to set up alternatives. And they say they're trying to, you know, deal with, they have Sharia committees which overlook their dealings, etc. And they say it is free from interest dealings to the greatest degree possible at this point in time. Alhamdulillah. We make our intention to put our money in a circumstance which is pleasing to Allah. If some people are in error in their dealings, it's on them. We have chosen what was the best option in front of us. What you're asking about then is what is the halal forms of entertainment? That's what it is really, isn't it? The halal forms of entertainment. People entertain themselves to distract themselves, maybe from problems sometimes, whatever, relaxation. This is, you know, entertainment involved in there. There are halal forms of entertainment which Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam recommended, which he himself did. He used to race with his wives, running, physical exercise. He encouraged swimming and archery, horseback riding. He used to wrestle. These are forms which he himself did or encouraged. But ultimately,